Thank you guys very much. Let's read together God's Word. You can either open a Bible, if you have one, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following, or just look together in the order of worship. The passage is printed there for you. It's the New Testament, about 85% of the way through the Bible. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now having read your word, we bow before you, the Lord of the word. And I ask you, Father, personally, that you would take my mind right now and think through it. Would you take my lips and speak through them? And Father, would you take all of our hearts and set them on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a little curious to me when I opened the newspaper early this morning, in light of what I'd be preaching on this morning, and saw that the headlines of the newspaper, and really I think a theme throughout the Chronicle this morning, is, quote, our changed world. And so it is indeed. This last year, it's hard to believe, isn't it, in many respects, that it's been a year since our country was brutally attacked by terrorists. And really what I assume the newspaper article is going to unfold is the fact that what not only was this a heinous event, cruelty to the nth degree, but what it was one of those pivotal events in our nation's history that has caused us to change the way that we think about so many different things. Changes the way that we think about security, warfare, traveling. The list goes on and on and on. We've also, here in Houston, had different earthquake that has provoked great change. With the collapse of Enron and the ripple effects thereof, we've seen all sorts of pain and turmoil and change. And change is never easy. The Duke of Ellington evidently was quoted as saying that all change, all the time, is to be avoided at all costs. People don't like change, and we have been through a great deal of change as a people, a nation, and as Houstonians in the last year. So today we're going to be looking at the concept of change a little bit. Next week in the passage to come, focusing on the concept of anger, in the passage that comes right after the one that was just read, we'll look at change from a slightly different perspective. But when we think of change from this passage, it's talking about a different kind of change. The change that 9/11, and at least for most people, that Enron brought, was a change circumstantially. It was brought upon us, and we were forced to react to it. The change that the Bible is talking about in this passage before us is more of an ethical change, a moral change, that must come from within us, that we should be an agent of change in this world. And that change begins on the inside. Tolstoy, the famed Russian novelist, evidently was quoted as saying that everyone wants to change humanity, but no one wants to change themselves. Now, in some respects, I think Tolstoy he'd be shocked by our culture today, because in some respects, personal change is what we're obsessed about, isn't it? I mean, all over the place, you've got these self-improvement seminars. You have image management courses and how to redefine yourself. Did you know you can redefine yourself? You can physically redefine yourself through either rigorous exercise, diet alteration, or plastic surgery. Any number of methods will do. We're a culture obsessed with personal change at one level. At that one level, Tolstoy may have been shocked, but I think he was talking about something a little different. That for many of us, we look out at the world, we look at the events over the last year, and we say, boy, the world's got to change. And it's got to change quickly. We have that keen insight at a distance. We are far-sighted people. But we don't tend to see what is so much a priority in the Bible, particularly in the teaching of Jesus Christ, that change begins here. Jesus Christ brought the greatest revolution the world has ever seen. But when he came on the scene, it was as though Jesus said, yes, I am bringing a revolution like the world has never seen nor will ever see. And guess what? It begins inside of you. And then you, as an individual, once you band together with other people who are followers of Jesus Christ, forming together what is called in the Bible the church, or the people of God, become this organic entity, this revolutionary compound that is the most radical instrument of change that the world could ever imagine. Jesus came on the scene. His very first public words, you know what they were? Change. Change radically, completely. Now, he used the word repent, but that's what repent means. It's a military word. It's very stern. It means you are walking this way, doing about face. There must be complete and radical change in your life. Repent. And believe the gospel, the good news. And so that's what this passage gets at when Paul, at the very beginning of it, says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or the pagans do, your translation might say. In other words, you must walk, and walk is a figure of speech used throughout Ephesians to talk about lifestyle, the way we live our lives. He's saying, look, you've got to live in a radically different way from the way the rest of the world lives. You cannot buy into the thinking of the culture. And I want you to notice the emphasis in this passage on the mind and on the thought process inside of a human being. So Paul hits us with this right here. And really, for the rest of this epistle, that's in essence the message. Change. Change. And he hits us with change in so many different areas of our lives. The relational area we'll look at a great bit. He'll hit on marriage and the relationship between a parent and a child and vice versa. Our approach to the physical relationship between a man and a woman. He hits that pretty hard as well. And says, in essence, come out of the darkness of this life into the light of God. Be an instrument through which he bands you together with other like-minded people. You become this organic compound through which I, Jesus Christ, am going to radically change the world. So Jesus was concerned about changing humanity, but one heart at a time, beginning with you and me this morning. So real quickly, we're going to look at three things: the problem of change, the process for change, and the power for change. First of all, the problem of change. The startling truth that Christianity confronts us, whether it be in the words of Paul here or the words of Jesus about change, Christianity confronts us. And none of us like that. I mean, we can talk so much more easily, can't we, about any other subject. But if someone gets in your face and says, I don't like what I see in this area, you need to change. I mean, what do? I mean, we have that psychological communication, what's it called, nonverbal, thank you, Rhonda. Nonverbal form of communication where you cross your arms. I'm going to block out this notion of change coming at me like a torpedo. We don't like it. one little example. The other day, I was at a lunch with someone, had a very nice, relaxing lunch together, and I get in my car at the end of the lunch, and as I guess we're prone to do, you know, I looked in the rearview mirror at myself, and there was a big black piece of something or other. It was right there. And it was very visible. I'm sure my lip wasn't covering it, you know, that nature. I'm thinking, why didn't they tell me? I mean, I sat there like an idiot for God knows how long. Why didn't they tell me? Well, because we recognize it's a little offensive. And that's what Christianity does. Christianity comes at us like a torpedo right in our face and says, you got something on your tooth and it's embarrassing. Let's get rid of it and change. While it's very true that Christianity comes at us and says change because the way you're living is wrong, it's also true that the change is for our own good. Look at the wording in this passage that's used to describe the kind of lifestyle that we're being called away from. He says in verse 17, there's a futility in the mind. It's a futile lifestyle. Futile means useless, vain, worthless. It doesn't amount to anything. He says in verse 18 that there's a darkened aspect to our mental process, darkened in their understanding. We're sitting in a room with the lights off and expected to be able to maneuver around that room with a great facility. That's silly. We need the light on. We need to come out of the darkness. We're described as being ignorant, verse 18. That is, not having the quality of knowledge that is necessary to function the way that we should. And all of these things are gathered together under the concept of our relationship with God. See, the Bible never talks about ethics alone. Ethics is always tied to theology. And that is our relationship to God. And so it says there in verse 18 that they are alienated from the life of God. What a chilling way of putting it. That this life lived apart from the way described in the Bible is a life separated from the one who is life in himself, the source of life. The Creator, the one who breathed life into us and into this very book. And when we live apart from that, we are separated from the source of life. Doesn't that just make sense? That it would be like this downward spiral of dark, ignorant life apart from God. This may be the case for some of you because you have been away from God throughout your life. That is, you would consider yourself to be just functionally irreligious. And so the Bible talks a lot about that kind of person. Jesus comes to that kind of person frequently, like the famed woman at the well in John chapter 4, where she had been living a very licentious life. And Jesus came to her and said, look, if you come to me, I can... She's looking down at this well, and he says, if you come to me, I can give to you life in your heart that would be like a well springing up to eternal life. And she wasn't really cluing in. And he said, look, go get me your husband. Jesus was provocative in the way that he would draw people in. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you're right. That's a good way of putting it. You've indeed had four husbands. And the one that you're with now is not even your husband. He broke right through to her. And he said, look, you not only have a little piece of food here, I mean, your whole life is dark. He was cruel. He got in her face. But why? So that he could give to her that well of life springing up. That life eternal. She was irreligious and he invaded her life and captured her for himself. But in the very previous chapter, in John chapter 3, we see an utterly religious person, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who came to Jesus at night, John tells us, symbolic of his living in the dark. And he starts to schmooze Jesus with all these, you know, religious mumbo-jumbo. And then he says, look, let me just torpedo right through this and tell you, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above or born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. Pretty radical. It's for our own good. Do you feel that in your own life? Do you sense that that hunger for more light in your life, less darkness, more quality, more vibrancy, more meaning, less uselessness. Christianity comes at us and it's tough. There's a problem with change. I don't like it, but it's for our own good. And that's why Paul has the courage to start off by saying, "This I say and testify in the Lord." He's saying, look, this is my view, but you know what? That's irrelevant functionally as a human being. What's more important is that Paul said that I testify in the Lord. It is in God's name, His authority, that Paul came to the Ephesian Christians. And it's in that same way, that same basis of authority, that I stand before you as one who is desperately weak and in great need of personal change. I come before you as a co-sinner needing the change brought forth by the authority and power of God. We therefore come. You may not like it. It may be embarrassing, but recognize we come needing God's change. Now, what about the process of change? This passage gives us several different aspects to it. The first thing is really found in the last verse, where he says in verse 24, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The first step to personal change in Christianity is completely different from any other ethical or religious system that I'm aware of. Any other religious system that I can think of, or ethical system, essentially says change comes when you bring it about. When you fasten the seatbelt, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, whatever figure of speech you can think of, when you do the change. Someone gave me this past week a tape by a minister up in the Chicago area, Bill Hybels, and it was very interesting. He was interviewing five representatives of the five major world religions: Hindu, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And the contrast was remarkable because he would ask them the same questions and just have them respond. And time and again, the representatives for the major world religions, except Christianity, would say that change, that new life or eternal life, whatever you wanted to use to describe it, is brought about by your applying yourself to a code of ethics, system of thought. It was you. You were the locus of change. Christianity is just the opposite. It says you and I are bankrupt. We're in the dark. We can do nothing to change ourselves. And therefore, back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, set aside that biblical mumbo jumbo, whatever the excuses are, and recognize that unless God leaves heaven and invades your life through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have no hope of change, truly, in the core of your being. Do you know that this morning? I would urge you, maybe you've never really done this, to take some time today and think about your relationship with God. If you stood before God this morning and He said, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What would your answer be? On what basis do you think God should open heaven's doors for you? Let me tell you this. If it's anything having to do with anything that you do, then you are gathered together with those other four world religions and not with Christianity or Jesus Christ. It has to be because of what Jesus did in His life of obedience on our behalf, His death on the cross in our place, and His resurrection to give us new life. By simply trusting in that, you have this new life, this birth from above that Jesus spoke up to Nicodemus. It's as if to say, Nicodemus, think of how much a child, a little infant, contributes to its own birth. I mean, they are swimming upstream, as it were. They have nothing to do with it. If you were able to interview a little infant right after they were birthed, how many of them do you think are excited to be outside of that womb? They want back into that cozy, dark little world. And so do human beings. But God is pleased by the power of His Spirit to birth us. May He do that today in many of your lives. That's the beginning of change. And secondly, there is sort of a rhythm that this passage and the New Testament gives us for an approach to change for the Christian. Once you have become this radically new person, then we are to live based on that new person that we have become. He uses the language of putting off and putting on. He says in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. There's like two humanities that the New Testament lays out for us, two groups of people. And he's saying you're born alienated from God, separate from the life of God, in the dark. But then God, by his grace, gives us new life. You've become a radically new person. Don't go back to that person that you once were. Live out of that new identity that you have. For you're a new creation, recreated by the same God who originally created you, recreated once again after the likeness and image of Christ. Now, just as an aside, you might jot down to remember the passage from Colossians that we read together at the beginning of the service, because that speaks of the image of God in Christ. We are created in Christ as Christians. He is our identity, and everything that is His should shape and form the basis of who we are as individuals. And so there's this picture of letting go of the things that once gripped my heart and embracing the one for whom my heart was made. It's a great picture in J.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Rings, the first book in the trilogy, when the hobbit Bilbo is to get rid of the ring that is so powerful. And the ring symbolizes the alluring power and enticing power of evil and sin. And he is to give it over to another, to his nephew Frodo. And he's ready to do that. And then when challenged by the wizard Gandalf to do so, he recoils because of the great power there. Just listen to the wording for a second. Gandalf says, "You won't need it anymore, Bilbo, unless I'm quite mistaken." Bilbo flushed, and there was an angry light in his eyes. His kindly face grew hard. "Why not?" he cried. "And what business is it of yours anyway?" You know, it's kind of like, what are you doing pointing out that thing in my tooth? "To know what I do with my own things. It's my own. I found it. It came to me." Gandalf stood up. He spoke sternly. "You will be a fool if you do, Bilbo," he said. "You make that clear with every word you say. It has got far too much hold on you. Let it go, and then you can go yourself and be free." Vivid picture. There are things that grip your heart and mine. There are habit patterns, thoughts, ways of thinking about yourself and about your life and others. And it can be so powerful. And yet the reality of the gospel is exactly what Gandalf says to Bilbo here. It's got too far great a grip on you. Let it go. And when you do, you will really be free. That must be the pattern of our life every single day. This is not a one-time thing. This is a daily, repetitive action. And where does this take place, friends? Where does this happen? This is another difference for Christianity. The place where all of this takes place is the interior being, the inner person, the soul. There's a number of terms that this passage uses to describe the inner person. It's a complex of thoughts, desires, attitudes, and affections. In verse 17, it's described as the mind. In verse 18, it's described as the understanding and the hardness of heart. So the heart is the place where this happens. Verse 22 says it involves the desires of the individual. And verse 23 reminds us of, once again, of the mind. The Bible doesn't approach the interior being by dividing the person up into all of these constituent elements. It views the inner person as one and describes it variously by the desires, the mind, the heart, all of these things and says, in essence, that as the heart, as the interior aspect of a human being goes, so goes that person. As your desires go, so will you. As your thoughts in your mind meditate, so will be the path of your life. It's got far too great a grip on you. God says, therefore, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In recognition of how wonderful a God we have and making us new in the person of Christ, in all of His grace, keeping this in mind, be renewed in your mind. Well, the renewing of the mind is the key part of the process of change, but there is an element that we've got to add in, the power for change. That is, the change takes place inside of my being, with the ripple effects happening in the behavior of my life. But what is it that my mind, my heart, my desires should be feeding upon? How is my mind to be renewed? How can I stem the powerful tide of those corrupt desires and learn to love the things that are right? That's the curious part of this passage. He says in verse 20, but that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. See, this putting off of the old and putting on the new is the pattern and the rhythm for the person who is new in Christ. And that process is to take place inside the being as we meditate on the things of God. But principally, what we meditate, and the central subject of this book, the greatest book in all the universe, is the person of Jesus Christ. He says, as the truth is in Jesus. Truth, boy, never doubt the power of truth to enlighten and embolden and transform. But truth, friends, is not first and foremost a code of ethics or principles. Truth is found in Jesus. And so the picture of learning Christ, that's how you become a Christian, is by seeing Jesus as not a wonderful, perhaps out-of-date Jewish peasant, Pharisee. No, Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived, but He is the greatest teacher who still lives and reigns and can come and live inside of you by the power of His Spirit if you turn to Him by faith right now. You learned Christ that way when you become a Christian, but you continue to hear Him as you read God's Word, as you listen to a preacher or a teacher, as you worship. It's when the imagination of our heart is struck by the beauty and glory and weight and reality of Jesus, that we begin to see Jesus is the reality over against all of those things that tend to grip my heart. It's God giving to me a love for Jesus, so that it's not just learning Jesus as though it were a classroom, but it's loving Jesus that becomes the power for real change at a heart level. It's really, friends, put differently, worship, isn't it, that transforms. It's what we do here, and it's the best reason for coming to church on Sundays. It's that we might do that corporate spiritual therapy where we come back once again to the person of Jesus Christ, to learn Him, not just up here, but in all of my being, that there might be ignited in me a love for Jesus that allows me once again to let go of those other things. Change is to be avoided all the time, at all costs, if you have the mind of the world. But you don't need to fear change. You don't need to be embarrassed by it or resist it. Indeed, we should embrace it through Jesus Christ. For when we begin to let go and change, we really begin to live. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, bless us now, Father. Amen. We have communion each time we gather for worship here at Christ the King, and we do so because we believe that we need it, that it's good. We believe that this is a memorial, that is, we're remembering what God has done for us in Christ. But in addition to that, we believe that this is really the Lord's table, and He's inviting those who already know Him to come forward to meet with Him by faith, to be strengthened, to be encouraged in Christ, that we might really see Him and embrace Him and therefore be changed. So if you know Jesus this morning, please come forward in a minute when the ushers direct you. And if you are not at that point yet in your spiritual life, we've got some prayers in the insert to the order of worship that hopefully will help you. And I encourage you to just think about them as you sit in your seat as to where you are in your relationship with Christ. And please feel free to come and talk to me or to any of us who will be standing up here in a minute after the service about these things. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. We give thanks, Father, indeed, for the body of Christ broken for us and for the blood of Christ shed for us, that we might, even now, coming before you, you having set aside these elements, sanctifying them by your word and spirit, that we might be strengthened. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.